Our Father in heaven, we pray, as we open your word, which is given by your inspiration, that they may prove to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be adequately, sufficiently equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 6, beginning at verse 25, where Jesus instructs us, saying, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Amen. This evening's sermon, the title I've given to it is "The Incomparable Christ, His Teaching." My own testimony, which I believe I've shared with you on other occasions as we've worked through these messages on texts that transform, that is, texts that had a transforming impact on my life, and which I hope are going to have had a transforming effect on your life. Two great milestones in my childhood spiritually were: at 9 years old, I went forward in the Baptist church of which our family belonged and made a profession of faith in Christ. And then for reasons that I'm not able to locate, I waited 5 years and then was baptized at the age of 14. Those are the milestones, but as I've shared before, I don't recall ever a time when I did not believe. That is, as far back as I remember, my faith extended as far as my knowledge. I believe all that I knew. I believe the Bible was true. I believe Jesus was the Savior. I believed I was a sinner. I believed that I would only be saved by faith in him. And yet, the faith that I had, I recognized was lacking something. It's very hard for me to put this into words as to exactly what that was, but there was a sense in which the life of Christ was not an inspiration to me during those years. It didn't motivate me. It didn't inspire me. There was an element that was lacking. I believe that it was genuine faith, but I didn't admire Jesus. I didn't admire him in the sense of wanting to be like him and wanting to serve him. That was lacking in my faith. I was not particularly comforted by him. I was not deeply convicted and motivated by Jesus as he was presented to me in my church. I should have been, but I just wasn't. And I'm not making any excuses. I'm just saying there was an element that was lacking there. Then in college, I began to read the Bible on my own, and in the course of the reading, I came to Matthew's Gospel. Now, I had read the Gospels before. I read them in high school, the living Bible version of the New Testament. I forget what it was called, but it had psychedelic pictures on the cover. It was the 1960s. This is what was done. And I remember reading through Matthew, and then as I hit Mark, I couldn't figure out. It seemed like I had just read the same thing, some of the same things in Matthew, and I didn't understand that indeed Matthew and Mark share a considerable amount of the same material, the same events. I only learned that much later. So I'm back at Matthew while in college, and I begin to read. And when I hit Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it was an entirely different experience. I found his words to be absolutely captivating. It just seized my attention like nothing had ever done before. As I worked my way reading through the Sermon on the Mount. Again, I have trouble putting words in order to describe what I'm talking about. In particular, when I came to the passage that we just read, Matthew 6, 25 through 34, that captivated me and transformed my whole Christian experience. And then there were a succession of passages in the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed some that preceded that passage, and then some that followed that passage. And then as I continued to read, passage after passage that inspired me, that motivated me, that captivated me as an individual and transformed my whole Christian experience and my Christian commitment. And so what I want to do this evening is I want to review some of that and seek to understand together the power of the impact of Jesus as a teacher. And I want to do this under two broad categories. One, how the perceptive words that he spoke about life, and then perceptive words that he spoke about the human condition. So first of all, about life. I found, as I read through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus spoke with unparalleled insight about God and humanity, about time and eternity. So I want to subdivide this category with into two parts. One, as he addressed priorities in life, and secondly, as he addressed motives in life, the priorities in life. Okay, I'm a college student. And so like all, you know, most college students, I'm at a point of the crossroads of life. I'm trying to decide what's really important and what's going to be my priority. What am I going to devote my life to? And where am I going to spend my time? Where am I going to spend my energy? Where am I going to commit my, to what am I going to commit my resources? And then I came to Matthew 6, 25 through 34. It absolutely gripped my soul. I found in the words of Jesus unparalleled power, unequaled insight. To me, they were self-authenticating divine words, words from heaven, words from God himself. I think the key verse for understanding this part of the sermon is verse 33, where Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you," verse 33. So in other words, above all else, what are we to do? What's to be our priority in life? What are we to do? We're to seek first the kingdom of God. We're to do that above all else and in all else. And that's what's to be behind all else. And that would be the case whether or not I'm going to be a teacher, whether I'm going to be a lawyer, whether I'm going to be a businessman. In everything I do, from my vocation to my vacations, I'm to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, that it was immediately very clarifying for me about life. What is life all about? What am I to do in life? Here's what I'm to do. You want it down to a sentence? Here it is. Jesus says, here is what we are to do with our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. Well, that raises another question. How am I to do that? Because there's so much that has to be done just to live, just to survive. I'm occupied with the things of life. I, as a college student, I had to devote so much time to study and to education. And once I'm out of college, I'm going to have to devote so much time to earning a living and pleasing my employer or building my business or advancing in my profession. How am I to do that when so much time and energy is occupied with just living and surviving? Well, in this passage, Jesus refers in verses 25 and following to food and clothing, which represent the necessities of life. What are the necessities, the central things, the vital things about life? Well, again, we ask ourselves the great questions of where will I work? Where will I live? Who will I marry? How will I make money so as to support a family? Part of what motivated me, captivated me, inspired me, continues to do so, is that Jesus reveals himself in his teaching as one who understands those questions. He anticipates the question that we're going to ask, the natural question that we want to ask about, how do I do all that and take care of business here in this world? How do I do so? And the answer that he gives begins in verse 26. It says, verse 25, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Well, yes, it is. Well, he's presenting with us with a perspective on life. Look, life is more than food. Life, the body is more than clothing. Life is more than just meeting the very necessities, even the necessities of life. And so then he goes on and he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And that your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? You see the point that he's making here. You can focus on seeking first the kingdom of God because you have a heavenly Father who takes care of the birds of the air. He sees that they are fed and clothed, and you are worth more than they. And if he does it for them, will he not do the same for you? He continues. And which of you, verse 27, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And this is where I felt it reached almost, well, it reached a poetic climax. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? To me, this was just utterly compelling, convincing, beautiful, moving, poetic, life-changing. Especially verses 29 and 30. The lilies of the field, arrayed even more beautifully than Solomon in all his glory. And the conclusion that has to be drawn, if God does that for worthless grass, will he not much more do so for you, O you of little faith? The answer to which I could not but give, yes, he will. Do you see how this is life transforming, life reorienting? Jesus' contemporary said, as in John 7:46, never did a man speak as this man spoke. Matthew 7:28, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Well, I was amazed at his teaching. We can seek first the kingdom of God, because verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And verse 33, all these things shall be added unto you. And what that means is that we can take risks in life for the sake of ministry and for the sake of mission. And we can reject in our circle of friends and in society rejection as some kind of a fanatic. We can tithe our money. We can practice radical hospitality. Why? Because your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things and he will see that you have them. That set the priority in life for me, and I believe it should set the priority of life for every child of God. What are you to do in life? Whatever your vocation may be, wherever your location may be, wherever your vacations may be, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then, with regard to the motive in life, in other words, take the whole question a little bit deeper. If this is what we're to be doing, if this is the priority in life, then what exactly is the motivation in life? And so you back up then. You go back to Matthew 5, verses 13 and 16, where Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth, and he says that we are the light of the world, and says in verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All right, that's a good summary of why we do what we do. In all of our doing, what are we to be aiming at? We're to be aiming at the glory of God. Our goal in life, our motive behind seeking first the kingdom of God, our motor, this deeper motive and reason and rationale for why we do what we do, is very, very simple. We want to honor God. We want to glorify God. This was clarifying for me. What do I want to do in life? You want to put it into a sentence? I want to see God glorified by my life. I want to honor him. It's very simple. It's not complicated at all. I want to honor him. I want to glorify him. I don't want to do anything that would dishonor him. I'd rather die than dishonor him. And I want the sum total of all of my actions and activities to be that God gets the glory. Back in 1975, again, while a college student, that's why I'm so eager that we be ministering to college students, because essentially everything important happened in college for me, spiritually. Well, not everything, but almost everything. Very much life direction setting took place. Well, in the summer between sophomore and junior years, John MacArthur Jr. came to the Grace Brethren Church of Long Beach and preached as a part of a series of messages that the church was hosting at that time. He preached on the glory of God, and it was absolutely spellbinding and confirming of what I had encountered in reading these words from Jesus in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. There are any number of unworthy goals, are there not? We can seek our own glory. We can seek our own honor. We can seek our own recognition, our own fame, our own popularity. Let's use the language that afflicts so many of us. We want to be popular. We want to be a part of the inner circle. We can work to that end. We can labor to that end. We can give our energy to furthering and promoting ourselves. It is an unworthy cause. It's too small. Pursuing our own honors and comforts and pleasures. No, what is life all about? It is all about what are we designed to do? What are we meant to do? What were we created to do? The answer is glorify God. It's very simple. To honor our Maker, to glorify our Creator. That's why we were made. That's why we exist. That is direction setting and course of life determining insight. How about in chapter 6? Tim's been unfolding these passages with such clarity and And in such a moving way, where Jesus talks about our giving and our praying and our fasting. And what's to be the motive for praying and giving and fasting? Well, he says, it's to please God. That's why we're to do these things. And the problem with the Pharisees and the hypocrites of Jesus' day, Jesus explains in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. That's what they were doing. They were practicing their righteousness, as he goes on, in order to be seen by these other people. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Then he says again about those who sound the trumpet when they pray. They want to be praised by others. And those who stand on street corners when they pray, sounding the trumpet when they give so that they'll be praised, standing on the street corners when they pray so as to be seen, fasting, putting on a gloomy face, so to be seen by others. So what are they doing? They're trying to please others, or they're trying to please themselves and bring honor to themselves in a society where religious practices were esteemed, religious commitments were esteemed. It was very easy to begin to display your righteousness before others in order to be praised by others and seen by others. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 you're getting this all mixed up. We do these things in order to please God, to honor God. So whether you refer to it as glorifying God or pleasing God, we're really talking about the same thing. So the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says it's to be our aim, our ambition is to be pleasing to him. And then also from the Sermon on the Mount, just to review quickly, the Beatitudes, chapter 5, 3 through 12. His exposition of the law, chapter 5, 21 to 48. The Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. The parable of the foundations, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Don't build your house on the sand, build it on the rock that is Christ. Jesus teaches us in this sermon, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, give the coat off of your back. Love your neighbors and your enemies. Judge not, lest you be judged. Observe the golden rule. All of this expressed with life-altering clarity about what's to be our priority in life and our motive in life and our behavior in life. And I knew by the time I finished reading, I was going to endeavor to do and to believe what he says to the best of my ability. And then secondly, not only are his words so perceptive about life, but so perceptive about the human condition, and describes it in such a way that you cannot but conclude, in the words of an early Chinese convert, the one who spoke those words made my heart. This piercing insight that he has for the human condition that just inspires, that leads to admiration and adulation and a desire to follow him and serve him. So I want to point to a couple of the parables to make this point. We looked briefly the other morning at the parable of the rich fool. You know, this is the person who is building his bigger barns. So he's accumulated all this wealth. And what's he been living for? He's been living to accumulate things. This is perceptive about life itself. This is what we do, isn't it? We build bigger barns. We're about the business of accumulation, accumulating honors, accumulating recognition, accumulating popularity, accumulating things, stuff. We've got all this stuff that we're accumulating. Well, this is what the rich fool is described as doing in this parable in Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21. But what he finds is that he never has enough, and it never is enough. So there's ever the endeavor to get more and more and more. And the more you have, the more you find it doesn't satisfy. But you're building these bigger barns as you go along. And he thinks that he controls his destiny. Again, this is perceptive, is it not? He says, Luke 12, 19, I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He thinks he has many years ahead. He's gathered all this stuff. He's going to enjoy it for years to come. He assumes that he's the master of his own destiny. And the Lord says to him, fool. I'd love the old King James. Thou fool, you fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, the things that you have accumulated, that you spent all your life working for, you gathered them up. You thought you'd have all this time to enjoy them. What you did is you wasted your life. That's what you did. You wasted your life accumulating that which you could not keep. Did you think that you could take it with you to heaven? Of course you can't do that. Of course it doesn't go with you. So how does it make any sense at all to spend your whole life gathering that which you don't know whether or not you will enjoy at the end of life, and that you certainly will not enjoy when you die and enter into eternity? You have devoted your life to that which you cannot keep, to the grass of the field, the flowers of the field that fade and that will never endure. Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Instead, you've given your life to the temple rather than to the eternal. The grass that withers, the flower that fades. John 6, 27, Jesus warns, do not work for the food that perishes. That's a clarifying statement, because that's what we're doing. So much of us, giving our time, giving our energy, giving our attention to what? To the food that perishes. No, Jesus says, don't do that. Work for what? Work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has sent his seal. That's a clarifying statement. When Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's a clarifying statement. That's a life-altering, direction-setting statement when it's embraced and believed. Powerfully life-changing, life-transforming. What does it profit if you gain the whole world, all of its wealth, all of its property, all of its power, all of its honors, and then you die and lose your own soul? What have you done? You've been just like the rich fool. You've been a fool. Devoting your time to that which will not endure. And then there's the parable of the prodigal son. Again, so penetrating, so insightful. You'll recall the younger son. He asks for his inheritance, a portion of wealth, which he takes, and he goes off into the far country. And he wastes all of that, all those assets. And Luke 15, verse 13, calls loose or reckless living. There is that within us, which Jesus is identifying, and that we recognize, that is drawn to the things of the world. We're enticed by them. We're seduced by them. And we're tempted by them to devote ourselves to those things, to go off into the far country, because after all, that's where all the excitement is. That's where all the fun is. That's where all the pleasure is. That's where all the cool people are. That's where I can become a part of the inner circle. So that's where I want to be. I want to be off in the far country. There is that tug, is there not, on our souls to follow the path of the younger son and to go off into the far country apart from God, where we will not be troubled by his commandments and limited and restricted by those commandments, where we can do what we want apart from the gaze, we think, apart from the gaze of our Father. Where does he end up? He ends up in a pigsty. Horrifying ending for anybody familiar with Jewish dietary laws. In a pigsty. And the point is, a point of which Jesus is making, the world doesn't deliver. It offers all these counterfeits. But where you end up is not where you think you're going to end up. You're going to end up in a pigsty. You're going to be longing for the food that the pigs are eating, utterly degraded by your flight from the Father. But then there's the elder brother. And I think this is the other end of sin's spectrum. You know what? I think we tend to identify with one or the other. And I think there's a spectrum between the younger brother and the older brother. What I really think is the reality is that the pendulum swings in every one of our lives from the rebellion, the overt rebellion of the younger son, the younger brother, and the more hidden rebellion, the self-righteous sin of the older brother. We're not one or the other. We're both and. And at one moment, we're the younger brother, and at the other moment, we're the older brother. So the older brother, he has conformed to the will of his father, but he's done so with bitterness. He's resentful. He's been working all that time, denying himself while his brother's been off having a good time. He's embittered by it. And he sees himself in comparison with the profligacy of his younger brother. He sees himself as a righteous one. So in verse 30 of Luke 15, he says angrily to his father, "When this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Something which he points out, "You never did for me. You rewarded him and you've never rewarded me." And he's embittered. And I think, again, this is insightful. This is us. We're the younger brother, we're the older brother. We're enticed by the world and we run away from the Father. And then we swing from that side to over here where we're self-congratulatory and self-righteous compared to other people. And then Jesus goes on and identifies what we both need. What we both need is a father, the father which he describes in the parable, that while the younger son was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe." I would say that represents for us the robe of Christ's righteousness. "Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." And they began to celebrate. Jesus understands that we need a father like the father that he describes in this parable. And it's compelling. It's inspiring. It's motivating. I want to serve such a father. I'm inspired by such a divine son who is able to teach with such power and clarity. And then there's the I ams. Nowhere is Jesus teaching more profound than when Jesus declares the I ams to us. It's there that's been appreciated all through the centuries. It's essentially to that Augustine was pointing when he said, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you, O Lord." This is the insight behind Pascal's God-shaped void that is in every one of us that can only be filled by God. See, what the I ams reveal is profound insight into the human condition. In the same way that these parables do, so do the I ams. I am the bread of life. Jesus understands the hunger and thirst of the soul. We reviewed these in detail couple of Sunday mornings ago, so I don't need to labor the point. I just want to remind us. This is what he's saying about us. This is our condition. We're empty. Our souls are hungry. Our souls are thirsty. That's the human condition. We understand that. And he presents himself as the one who's able to satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst. He says he's the light of the world, but the world is a dark place. And we understand that. So many voices, so much that's confusing to us. So many conflicting points of view. What's right? What's wrong? What's truth? What's error? And Jesus brings the light that represents truth and purity. And he says, when we come to him, we have the light, and we no longer will remain in the confusion, in the confusion of the darkness. He says he's the good shepherd. We know that we have this need of guidance. The world is a fog to us. We need to be guided. We need to be led. We understand that about ourselves. We need a strong voice to lead us forward. We need his rod. We need his staff. We need to be led to the green pastures and the still waters and into the paths of righteousness. He's the resurrection and the life. We long to live beyond life in this world. And Jesus promises that whoever believes in him will live even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in him shall never die. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And what I'm saying is that all of this resonates. It rings true. And what Jesus promised was that the sheep will hear, they will recognize the voice of the shepherd. And I think that summarizes what my experience was as a college student reading through the Sermon on the Mount and encountering as I continued to read the parables and to read the I Ams of John. I was hearing the voice of the shepherd, of the good shepherd. And like that Chinese convert, I came to recognize what I had not recognized in the faith of my childhood and my youth, that the one who spoke those words was one whom I could trust and one for whom I must live. You get it? The one who spoke these extraordinary words, he was no mere man. He was no ordinary person. This is the Son of God and God the Son. He is one whom I could trust and for whom I must live. I pray that it will be the same, has been the same, will be the same for you as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have given us in our Bibles these matchless, inspiring, captivating, motivating, life-transforming words of the Master Teacher. And oh, that we might receive them and our lives changed by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing together, Fairest Lord Jesus, number 170 in the hymnal is printed in your bulletins.